That up. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I will be reading verses 13 through 25 and initially planned to go through the whole section of Scripture. I don't know where I'll end up, so we'll see how it goes. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. To start this message off, I'm actually just going to start with a passage of Scripture in Exodus chapter 19. So if you want to follow along, because I'm going to go from Exodus 19 to Exodus 24, to Isaiah chapter 6. So Exodus 19, starting in at the end of verse 2, so right before the beginning of verse 3, is where I'm going to be starting. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, many of us know that at this point in the Scripture, they have already been led out by the Lord from Egypt. So now they're free. But now He's got some things to show them and to say to them, on top of the things that He's already shown to them. Verse 5, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And then down to verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to the top of the mountain. I'm sorry, the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." All right, now over to Exodus 24. Starting in verse 1. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. I'll get to Isaiah 6 later, but one of the things I just want us to know, I mean, the title of today's sermon was holy, and there's several different ways that word can be used. You know, whether it's from these passages here or even in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. Three things that you see in 1 Peter is you see holy saints, holy Savior, and a holy salvation. All of those things are because we have a holy God. And what I wanted us to see and to hear today, and to me, these are some of the most exciting passages of Scripture, when you actually imagine what that mountain must have been like. And you can almost feel your heartbeat start to beat faster. And I know that we don't feel what they probably felt because they were scared. They were terrified because of the holiness of God. God had actually descended on the mountain in a physical type of form. And we all know what the Scriptures teach us, that God is spirit. But he did something to show them that his presence was there with them. And it was terrifying. And like I said, I can't even imagine what it was like. But every time I read that passage of Scripture where it talks about the very loud trumpet blast and how it gets louder and louder and louder, all I can think about is the mountain shaking as though the mountain itself was going to crumble. But when you get the holy that comes upon an area mixed with people who are unholy, that is where you actually have the fear and the trembling. And for good reason, because in ourselves, we are not holy. If we are here today and we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made us holy. And we have a status before him. We have a stance before him where we are justified and we have been sanctified and we are being sanctified and we will be sanctified. All of those different things because of what this holy God has done and just the person who he is. We need to try to do our best. And I remember a theology teacher from a long time ago telling me to think big thoughts or high thoughts of God. And it's not an artificial thing to do. It's not something that you just do to amp yourself up spiritually as though it should be artificial. It's what we have to do as servants of the one and only true God. If we don't have high thoughts of Him, if we don't elevate Him, if we don't exalt Him, then we are not truly worshiping Him. We are not truly in His presence in a way that would be honoring and glorifying to Him. So when we read these things, we should spiritually, if I can say it that way, begin to tremble, begin to understand, or to try to understand this God that we serve. Because God has given us pictures, and I'm very thankful. And many times I say to myself, I wish I was there. And then when I say that, I wonder if I really want to be there because of how terrifying it probably was for them, to the point where they're even saying, please make him stop talking. It's scaring us. I don't want to hear it anymore. And then in this part here where it says that they beheld God in Exodus chapter 24 and they ate and drank in the presence of God, I just can't even imagine what that would have been like. But one day we'll know something similar because we'll get to eat and drink in the presence of Christ. And that will be something. And just think, too, something that I thought of earlier, even just the presence of God on the mountain and the trumpet blast that gets higher and higher and higher and louder and louder and louder, that actually when we see Christ, we will see Him with the trumpet blast as well. So going back to 1 Peter now, chapter 1, there's the three main points in this section of Scripture that I see, again, are holy saints, holy Savior, and a holy salvation. And when you think about that word holy, we have to understand it's not just a spiritual term for Christians. It actually means something, and it means a great something for us because God is holy. He's altogether different from us, not just because He's spirit, but in himself, He is completely righteous, and He is pure, and He is undefiled, and He is without sin and without the ability to sin. But us, it's completely different. So He's completely different from us physically, if you can even use that term, because He is spirit and He created us physical. But again, as far as the righteousness side of it goes as well, there is a major difference between us and God. So He is holy, and we are holy. And that's something that we actually have to take into account. And there's a couple of, you know, some people may call them little soapbox rants that I may get on today, but I see and I hear, you know, whether it's in our circles or circles similar to churches like ours, where many people, they just continue to focus on their own sinfulness. Yes, we are sinful. We're going to be sinful until the day we meet Christ. But we are holy. And we also have the ability now to fight against that sin. And we are supposed to do that. And that's one of that's really going to be the main focus for today's sermon, is that we are supposed to do things, but it's not just because we have a list of things to do and that's going to make us righteous. It doesn't. It's what Christ has done for us and how He has justified us. That's what makes us righteous. That's what makes it holy. But also our Savior, He is holy. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And Jason already mentioned several things this morning in Sunday school, reminding us, you know, who Jesus really is. Jesus is God. He was in the presence of God the Father doing the creating. So we need to remember who God is as our Savior. He wasn't just a baby born in a manger and grew up and died for sinners. But the person that He was, if He wasn't that person, He wouldn't be a holy Savior. He wouldn't be a Savior at all if it wasn't for the deity of Christ and who He was as the Son of God. And the salvation that we have a holy salvation. We have a salvation like no other. Because honestly, there is no other salvation. We have the only salvation. The path that we take as Christians is completely and totally different than any other path. That is why Christians are supposed to go out into the world and preach the gospel to all nations. Because it's the only way. And thus, it is holy. So for holy saints, I want us to focus on six different things today. And they're just phrases from the different verses. So in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Also in verse 13, it says, being sober-minded, this is number two, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. And then number three, in verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And then in verse 15, number four, in all your conduct, be holy, for God is holy. Number 5 in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear while on earth. And there's a couple other different, you know, translations for that, and we'll go over that. And then number 6, verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now let's, for point number 1, for prepare your minds for action, let's look at this word prepare. I mean, it's not really that hard when you think about it. What does prepare mean? Well, you're getting ready for something. And when you look at this word in the Greek, it really has to do with, you know, somebody who's wearing kind of like a long flowing robe. And if they need to do something, if they need to engage in some kind of activity, you're girding up that robe, you're pulling it up so you can actually go in unimpeded to whatever that physical activity is that you're going to do. So in our situation, and this is going to be a huge thing, you know, throughout this whole message, but we're not just preparing our bodies. Primarily, we are preparing our minds, because our mind is what actually basically dictates the things that we do. And some people may say, well, I wasn't thinking when I did that. You're right, but still your mind wasn't doing something it should have been doing when you did that. Or I wasn't thinking very hard when I did that, or whatever the case may be. God wants us to prepare our minds for action. When you think about that word mind, it's not just intellectual faculties. It's that which guides and directs our conduct. And this is a call to all readers to be alert and ready in their whole spiritual and mental attitude. So again, it's not just thoughts, because your thoughts have everything to do with what you do. Your thoughts sometimes have to do with how you feel. And I say that carefully because I'm a firm believer that you can't just turn off your feelings. But what you can do is change how you think, and sometimes change what you feed into your mind that may cause you to feel things you don't really need to feel. Some things you're just going to feel. That's how God made you. You have feelings. You have thoughts. You have different reactions to things. But if you're preparing your minds the way the Lord wants you to prepare it, then, you know, things in life will be a little bit different, at least a little bit different. So when it comes again to preparing is a necessity. And I'm going to talk about, you know, just briefly about, you know, the armor of God in just a second. But in our situation as Christians, we're not just preparing for something that may happen 6 months from now. When we're preparing our minds for action, we prepare for something that happens every day. As Christians, we battle against the flesh, against the world, and against Satan. And it's not a matter of if. It's basically as soon as you open your eyes in the morning, you're at work. You're battling, because there could be thoughts. Even when you wake up, if the first thing you do in the morning is your devotions, you have to battle your mind. You have to battle against the thoughts that may come in and distract you from when you're reading. Or even in the midst of praying, and even if you're praying out loud, things will come in and you will be bombarded even by your own mind. And sometimes you're going to be bombarded by things from the past. You're going to be bombarded by things that may be going on that day. But the point is, we have to be ready for action all the time. So as Christians, we're constantly preparing our minds for action. And when you're praying, and I found that kind of interesting, at the tail end of the armor of God section in Ephesians, it's followed up with praying. It's one of the best things, if not the best thing, that we can do as a Christian, besides digesting, constantly, you know, taking in the Word of God and praying, and doing the two of those things together, even praying the Word of God and having those things going hand in hand. Those kinds of things will primarily be what prepares our minds for action. So in Ephesians chapter 6, we do have the armor of God. I mean, the different elements are just the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How many of those things can you use without thinking? None of them. None of them. So God gave us a mind to use it. And He gave us a mind for it to be changed, because our mind was once one thing, and as Christians, we have a new heart, new spirit, and He's basically given us a new mind, but we also know what it's like to have memories of the way we once were. But nevertheless, we use our minds for all of these different pieces of the armor of God. Belt of truth, what helps us to define what the truth is? The word of God. You have to think about the word of God. And yes, we believe it. We take it for what it is, as the word of God. But God gave us the ability to think about it. And when you think about the word of God, it begins to change who you are on the inside. It begins to purify you and cleanse you. And the thing that I constantly think about is if you have a bucket of dirt, you put it under a spigot, you turn it on, and there's pure water coming out of it. You keep that thing going, eventually it's going to turn into mud. But guess what? It's a little bit different than what it was 5 minutes ago. And if you turn it on harder and faster, it's going to keep coming up. All the mud's going to start overflowing, and eventually it's going to become less and less dirt, more and more water. Your mind, your heart will be different if you are constantly feeding it the word of God. It will cleanse you. It will purify you. Yes, there's going to be dirt left behind. There's going to be mud in there still. And then finally, Jesus is going to come and dump the whole thing out. And it's just going to be sinless perfection. Not yet, but one day. So we must always be thinking and praying, especially when we're in battle. And on the other side of that, when we think about the word prepare, and if you think about not being prepared, all of us know, well, I think all of us would know what it feels like to be not prepared for some kind of a situation. You feel caught off guard. That can happen to us spiritually as well. And it's very common, especially if you didn't take that extra time in the morning to pray, you didn't take that extra time in the morning to read your Bible, all of a sudden you just, because I found myself sometimes at work where, like at the end of the day, I realized, like I had an issue and I didn't pray. And maybe 6 months ago, it would have just been automatic. I would have prayed. Like, all right, I have a problem. God, please help me. And then I realized at the end of the day, it's like, I didn't pray. And I know there's so many times in my life when I did pray, it's not like I just got an instant solution all the time, but there were. I've remembered situations where I did pray, and then all of a sudden, oh, problem solved, or someone else figured it out, or whatever the case may be. We have to remember to do those very same things. So we need to constantly be able, or constantly be using our minds with these different pieces of the armor of God, constantly praying. All of the armor is for the ability to stand against the schemes of the devil. And who do you think has a sharper mind? You or the devil? At this point, I would say that it's not us. But, you know, we have the Spirit of Christ, and He helps us. He gives us the power and the strength that we need. But this is why it's all the more important for us to be constantly taking in the Word of God, you know, using that armor that He has given us to use. So we need to prepare our minds for action. And even when you think about the scriptures that I already read in Exodus 19, you know, what was it that Moses instructed, or that the Lord instructed Moses to do? Consecrate the priests. Make sure they're ready to be in my presence. Give some very specific instructions for them to be ready to come into the presence of God. And if they were to break through, at one point it's passive. Like if they break through and they see me, it's going to be bad news for them. But then it's not passive anymore. It's active on God's side. If they break through, I'm going to deal with them. They have to be ready. They have to be prepared. And, you know, even when you think about Isaiah and in his experience, Isaiah chapter 6 is very famous. And we know, and that one of the great things, and, you know, Jason brought it up again today, that John talked about Isaiah chapter 6 to affirm that that is indeed Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. But Isaiah's experience, being in the presence of God, he felt like he was undone, like he's going to become physically unraveled. He wasn't going to make it. He felt like he was going to die. I mean, I just can't even imagine what he must have felt like. And even the experience of the coal on his lips for purification, what would that have felt like? What would it have been like to be Isaiah, or sometimes Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or John in the book of Revelation when Jesus reaches his hand out to touch him? And, you know, he falls flat on his face. So we have to be prepared. We have to be prepared to meet with God every day. And when we're filled with worldly things, we are not prepared. So what do? You turn to God. You repent. You confess your sins, and you make yourself in a situation where you're right with God again, and you feel like that sin isn't blocking the relationship that you have with God. So we're preparing our minds for action. That's point number one as far as being a holy saint. And this is similar. Point number two, being sober-minded. What does this mean, sober-minded? Well, even if you think about the first half of that word, sober, you know, you think about drunkenness and sobriety. Drunkenness will cause you to do things that you never thought you would do. Sobriety, clear-minded, exercising self-control. Drunkenness, you're not exercising self-control. You don't have clarity of mind. Things get jumbled up. You make choices that you just never would have made. But then also, sober-minded is a whole element of being serious. There's a seriousness before God that you have. You don't just open up the scriptures and just read it like it's no big deal. You read it because you're coming into the presence of God. You're looking for an experience of His holiness. And that's another thing, as far as engaging our minds. We have to remind ourselves, well, Jesus is my God. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is holy. And I am being conformed to His image. Nevertheless, I still approach Him knowing that He's holy and He is making me holy. But I should never hesitate to come into His presence as one of His people. He never wants me to hesitate to be in His presence. So self-control, clarity of mind, and acting with seriousness towards God because He is holy. So even with this in mind, again, instead of this being a list of just do's and don'ts, because a lot of people, as far as Christianity goes, they have a false understanding of how things are supposed to go. In a way, it's as though they show up for church, they punch a list, they do what they're supposed to do. But then, really, do they have the end goal in mind? And this verse has the end goal in mind. So why be holy? Why be sober-minded? What's the goal? Why do I even care? I mean, if I'm just showing up to church someday, or every Sunday, or maybe even a Wednesday, why does any of this matter? And it's because the major part of that section there is to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming, and we need to be ready for that. You know, a lot of us have already experienced and received grace. If you're a Christian here today, if you're a believer in the Son of God, you have received grace, and you've received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. But we know that there's still an event coming where Jesus is going to be revealed. And with that trumpet blast. So we're going to be face to face with the holy God of Isaiah chapter 6 and of Exodus 19 and 24. We will receive a new resurrection body. We will receive eternal life, as I mentioned before, sinless perfection as well. But the best part is that we will know God truly as He is meant to be known. We know Him now, and there are things that, you know, we know and we're still learning. And in John chapter 17, verse 3, it says, this is eternal life. And this is Jesus talking from the high priestly prayer. This is eternal life, that they may know You, God the Father, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So we have that now, but we're going to have it fully. That's what we need to have our minds set on, remembering that our holy Savior is coming. He will return, and we're supposed to be ready. And the way we live our lives, the things that we read, the things that we watch, the things that we say, the things that we think about, the things that we're filling our minds with, when we're supposed to be preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded, are we being holy in those ways? Are we actually preparing ourselves for the return of Christ? And even also what you see here is that, you know, another proof to me that this is not just about intellectual things. When it says set your hope, what does hope often have to do with? Your emotions, your desires. If I hope for something, I'm not just thinking, well, that's going to happen. No, I'm hoping for it. I'm waiting for it. I'm wishing for it to happen. And this is what Peter is telling his audience. Set your hope fully on this grace that will be brought to you. So we've received grace. We have more grace that's going to be brought to us. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have been washed. We have a new heart. We have a new spirit. We have a desire now to follow Christ. This is not just do's and don'ts. He has given us a new spirit that helps us. Because otherwise, if you're just coming and punching a list, and just doing things, eventually you're just going to get tired of it. So many different things in life start off exciting, and then when you do them over and over and over again, they get old. But not this, because this is Jesus. This is the God of the universe, the creator of the universe who gave him or gave me my salvation. He's coming for me one day. He's coming for you guys one day. And we need to remember, like, to remind ourselves, what does all that mean? And it sometimes our Christian walk can become stagnant, and we can forget about the excitement. But then when we hear about things like this, when we look at things like this, we can remember, like, wow, this is real. I'm going to have a real physical experience with my God and Savior one day. I've had a real experience spiritually, and some of us even know. Some of us feel as though we have been touched by God. I remember when I was like 26, and I don't know if this is my salvation moment, or if this is just when God made things clear to me that I need to pursue, you know, a certain kind of ministerial lifestyle. But I felt like, I remember sitting on my couch that day, and I was reading the Bible, and I felt like God, in a small way, touched me, and I will never forget what that experience was like. And maybe not all of us have that. And that's okay too. Because if you believe, then God has also done that very same thing in your life. He has touched you. He's touched your heart. He's touched your spirit. He has helped you to know that not only do you believe in him, but he loves you. And he wants you to continue to pursue him and to be in his presence. And he wants to be near you. Just as much as we want to be with him, he wants to be with us. And that to me is a major motivation as a Christian, that God loves me. He wants me to be in his presence. And I actually am a gift, along with you. I'm a gift from the Father to the Son. We need Jesus more than anything else that we can ever even think of. So this helps us keep our focus. This keeps us sober-minded. And this is what we set our hope on. That's point number two for holy saints. Point number three, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And this is interesting to me because there's a good comparison between being conformed and being transformed, and it's from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word behind transformed is where we get the English word metamorphosis. So even as a Christian, when we first come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when he first saves us, we start like a caterpillar. We have life. Things are moving slowly, not too attractive. But we have an end goal. And our end goal is that we're going to be like a butterfly. And that's, to me, the most plain example of what metamorphosis is, because you have that. It's like, how do you go from looking like a worm to looking like a beautiful butterfly? But that was your design. That's the way it's supposed to be. And being conformed, especially in this example, is the opposite. It's when you're no longer designed to be that way. God has changed you, and you're in the process of that metamorphosis, the process of that transformation. And if you're trying to conform, you're doing something that goes against your new nature, against the way that God has now created you to be, the way that he helps you to think now, all of those things. If you are dipping into the things of the world, then you are, in some ways, on purpose doing those things against the Lord. But in other ways, because we are still being sanctified, some of those things we just maybe haven't learned yet. And I remember that as a young Christian. I remember like some of the things that I would continue to do, and then all of a sudden the Lord would strike me and say, that's not what I want you to do anymore. You know, and through his word and through praying, and he would show me those things, and he would be gentle about it. So we need to remember that, you know, people are in different phases of their sanctification. But as you learn and as you mature as a Christian, Peter very seriously says, just like Paul very seriously says in Romans, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't make yourself into something that is now outside your nature. The sinful things that we loved and did before we believed the gospel. It's very important to understand. And in 1 Peter 2:11, it says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Basically, just means the same thing, which wage war against your soul. Think about that. Your soul that now belongs to Christ. Well, your soul always belonged to God. But your soul in a different way, because you now acknowledge and you confess that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Things of the world wage war against your soul, and you can feel the struggle. You can feel it every day. If you're not prepared, if you're not preparing your mind for action, you're not being sober-minded, then as soon as that fiery dart comes, it's going to hit you. And hits you in the soul. And it's different than what it used to be. Because when you actually commit that sin, you feel it now in a completely different way than you felt it before. Maybe you didn't feel it before. In the passions of your former ignorance, you didn't even know it was a sin. But now, because of the grace of God, because of what He has done to you, it's a major thing. It's a big deal. And again, sometimes things hit you in different ways. And as you continue to mature, and as you continue to put on that armor of God, you know how to fight better. You know how to tighten up that armor. You know how to put it on. You know how to use it. The Word of God becomes more and more plain to you. The Word of God becomes more and more serious to you, changes you, causes you to actually wake up in the morning waiting for that moment to sit there and read the Word. And that's the way God wants you to be. It's what He wants you to do. Just as a reminder of what things used to be like for many people, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. And there are many of these kinds of examples. I'm just going to read through this section in Colossians chapter 3. It's verses 1 through 10. This is a similar kind of warning from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. Colossians 3, 1 through 10. If then you have been raised with Christ, that's a very important key. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek. So, yes, we do have things to do, but it's with our new nature and our new desires. We actually now have the ability. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, there it is again, minds, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. Your old self is gone. It's passed away. It died with Christ. It's crucified with Him. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. So there's some theology to prepare you for the things that we're about to hear and the things that you know that we should not be doing as Christians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's not coming for Christians. The wrath of God is coming for unbelievers. But this is a reminder, this is not what Christians do. This is not how Christians behave. So if you're doing these things, cut it out. So on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So very plain. Not very easy, but it's very plain as far as things that we should be putting away. And just for reference, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, Romans chapter 13, and there's more if you want to look at different areas to focus on if you're struggling with any kind of sin as a Christian. So the sinful things that we loved and did before we believe the gospel, that's basically what the passions of our former ignorance are. And ignorant or not, it's rebellion against God. That's one thing we have to remember. Even though we don't know what we're doing, it doesn't mean we're not fighting against God when we do those things, especially in our past lives as unbelievers. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people," I find it interesting that that's the way the verse begins. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God." So again, we understand the meaning of adultery. And when it comes to God, idolatry is basically the same thing as spiritual adultery. So when we're engaging with the world, we're putting the world on par with God, especially when we're serving the things of the world that we should not be serving, doing the things in the world that we should not be doing, and remembering to do those things, especially before we would remember that, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a servant of Christ, I have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is convicting me of sin. Like, even in this moment, I'm still just, I don't even care. Proof, possible proof, that you don't even have the Holy Spirit, and you are actually in this phrase where it says, you adulterous people. And that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And that if you're a friend of the world, you're actually an enemy of God. So for some, the Spirit is actually convicting them. I've already mentioned that. It's, as a Christian, things pop up in life, like, wow, I shouldn't be doing that anymore. Thank you, Lord, for revealing that to me. And then we pray, and then we try to do our best to not do those things anymore because it's been revealed to us that it's sinful. But for some, it's just an indictment, just to tell them that they remain in their ignorance. So something to ask each and every person here, where are you? Are you in that ignorance where you're actually at odds with God, an enemy of God, at enmity with God? Or is the Spirit actually convincing you and convicting you that you're still engaged with some things in the world and you just need to stop? So do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Point number four for holy saints. In all your conduct, be holy. And this may sound redundant, but it's a little bit different. Isaiah chapter 6, God is holy, holy, holy. Revelation 4, the Lord or God is holy, holy, holy. And in Hebrews 12:29, it says, our God is a consuming fire, just like we saw in Exodus chapter 19, where the fire and the smoke enveloped the mountain and it wrapped around the mountain. And especially in light of our God being a consuming fire, in Hebrews 12:29, the context of that verse is acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And in Romans 12, chapter 1, it says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. So this is not just, again, it's not just Sunday morning or Sunday night or whatever where you come and offer your sacrifice. Every day, all day, you belong to Jesus. You offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And remembering that our God is a consuming fire. So if you're living any kind of unholiness, and I hear the term that I've heard before that Christians use, and I understand why they would say it, but to actually think it's actually acceptable, I don't understand, is when they use the term guilty pleasures. Well, this is my one guilty pleasure. Christians don't have the right to have a guilty pleasure because you're doing what James is indicting people of in James chapter 4. Being friends with the world. Christians don't have guilty pleasures because if they feel guilty, it means the Spirit is working in them and they're going to work and do their very best to stop doing those things. So in all your conduct, be holy, all of it. Your body is a living, you offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And in Psalm 19, 12 through 14, it says this, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. So the things that we don't know that we do. David is praying, Lord, please, the things that I don't know that I'm doing, help me to stop doing them. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, which means the sins that we know about. So we take scriptures like this and we pray them. We ask the Lord in these very same words. David laid it out for us. He says, then I shall be blameless. I'm sorry, let me go back. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. You think about men like Job or Daniel. Men are actually described as being blameless. And of course, the ultimate version of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So even living a life as a living sacrifice is not just a New Testament concept. This is David's life. And we saw David fall. He had his moments, and he had many moments. And after a certain part of his life, there was so much violence and sin that happened in his family because some of the choices that he made. But still, this is still the example that we follow. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So in all your conduct, be holy, for God is holy. We need to remember that part. Point number five. Conduct yourselves with fear. And the ESV says, throughout the time of your exile. And the NASB says, during the time of your stay on earth. It doesn't really matter which way you slice it. back in that time, you know, the Jews were scattered all over the place. So they were, you know, basically in exile. They were dispersed over many different areas. But it also has an application for us now. And I believe that the NASB actually, you know, captures more of that idea. But during the time of our stay on earth, or even if you want to use in more of an Old Testament term, the time of our sojourning, or the dwelling in a strange land, that's what we are. We're Christians. We are aliens and strangers. We're dwelling in a strange land because now that we know the Lord, we're surrounded by things that not just alarm us, but things that sometimes scare us, because you basically see the world closing in more and more and more. And the more that we know God, and the more that we desire to be holy and to be near Him, the more that we feel this. So we need to conduct ourselves with fear. And this phrase doesn't just stand on its own, because the other part of the verse says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So this is a portion of the scripture that has to do with Christian judgment, where God the Father will judge impartially according to each one's deeds. So this is us saying, okay, I'm going to live my life and conduct all my affairs with fear, because I do claim God as my Father. And I believe the point of this part of scripture is to tell us that God takes His name very seriously. If we call ourselves Christians and we're not representing Christ, then there's going to be discipline. And we know there's going to be discipline because God is a faithful Heavenly Father. I've heard Russ say this verse a couple of times recently in Psalm 138, verse 2. It says, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. God takes His name very seriously. And in Exodus 23, 13, this is from a different angle. Pay attention to all that I have commanded you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. This is something I feel is it's a major problem today. And I'm not talking about as far as apologetics go and having conversations with other people about false gods, but even just the ability to, in some situations, joyfully celebrate the names of other gods. It's something to me that I feel like God is very jealous about and jealous over. And I feel like it's not something that Christians should partake in. Another thing that I get a little bit wound up about sometimes is that I would say that God takes His people's name very seriously. And where I'm going with this is that some people would say now, like the current state of the church, as though it's some kind of, you know, poor version of what the church once was. And I wholeheartedly disagree with that. I think that God has His people just like in the time of Elijah, and, you know, I don't remember if it was Elijah or Elisha, I'm sorry, but where he was saying, I'm the only one here that's following Your word. I'm the only one here doing Your will. And God's like, no, I've got thousands of other people you don't even have any idea about. God always has His people, and He has them in every place, all the time. And this is not some reduced version of what the church once was. I understand, like, modern churches have issues because they're going less and less, you know, with the word and, you know, the inerrancy of scripture and things like that. But I'm talking about people who are true believers, true churches. And even the minds that people have these days, I find them to be equally as good as the minds from, you know, many generations ago. So I think we have to be careful when we say that, you know, the church is, you know, I keep trying to think of a good word to use, but I can't. But it's basically just becoming less and less effective, because turn to Psalm 45 with me, and I have a couple verses to share with you regarding this. And I do believe this does have some reference to the bride of Christ here in Psalm 45. You know, Psalm 45, starting in verse 1, I'm not going to read the whole thing. It says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. But then as you go down to verse 10, you know, it's basically describing a wedding here. And it says, hear, O daughter, and considering, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. And this is the part where I think that this is actually a reference to God's people, to the church. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold, and many colored robes she is led to the king. And I feel when people make remarks about the church, they're making remarks against God himself. When, again, it's, you know, God's holy people, and God always has his people everywhere. So I think that we need to also, when we conduct ourselves with fear, we need to keep God's people in mind as holy, just the same way as we keep, you know, God. I mean, God and his people are not the same kind of holy, but I think you follow what I'm saying. So we conduct ourselves with fear because he is an impartial judge. He judges the works and deeds of all his children with all fairness. And he doesn't take well to hypocrisy. We'll never be able to fool God or sneak anything by him. We're not destined for wrath, but we're equal recipients of his fatherly discipline. So something for us to remember as far as impartiality with God, that we're never going to be able to put on a show for him, to make ourselves look like we're holy when really we're just trying to get by doing something else. So that's point number 5, conduct yourselves with fear. And then the last point for today is point number 6, love one another earnestly from your pure heart. And this is actually related a little bit to the last point. But so just a few things here. We see in this verse, we see brotherly love and agape love both being mentioned. So we have a very family-based, family-style love here. And one thing I think about when it comes to the family is that even though, and I think of my own family, and I think of my wife, my children, and I'm sure they can think of the same things with me, all of my imperfections, all the ways that I may have come across to them, where they're like, why is he behaving like that? Why is he doing that? Why is he saying that? Why is he yelling right now? But they have a love for me in a family kind of love. And I have a love for them. No matter what they do, no matter what they say, no matter how they act towards me, there's something that's unbreakable between me and them. And in that same way, there's something even more unbreakable between us and God. So what he wants us to do is he wants us to portray that kind of love towards one another, an unconditional kind of love, and a love that, you know, as Christians, again, we have to treat each other not just kindly and fairly, but remember the way you treat somebody is that's one of God's children, whether it's your wife, whether it's one of your children, whether it's a friend, whether it's your pastor, whether it's someone at work who may be a Christian, or even someone you think, well, that's not a very good Christian. Whatever the case may be, we have that bond. And we have to love one another earnestly. And when you see that word earnestly, it has fervency behind it. So you have to actually do your very best to love them as much as you can. And I think what a lot of us will do, especially in situations where we feel like we just don't have the time or the energy, is it's almost like you throw them a bone. It's like, oh, here you go. Let me give you a little bit of love here, a little bit of love there, but in reality, I don't have time for you. But when you think about the example of our Savior, he didn't do that. I mean, he got down with the lowest of the low, the sickest of the sick, the diseased of the diseased, all the horrible things that they were going through, and he touched them. He spent time with them. He healed them. And you know, we can't do all those very same things, but we still have that example to follow, especially within this body of believers. Not only should we help, but we should be interested to find out, how can we help? What can we do? What kinds of things can we do to serve those in our local congregation or outside of our local congregation with other Christians? And what comes with that is a purity of heart. That's what it says, from a pure heart. And what that means is no mixture of intentions. You don't go in it trying to get something for yourself. You don't go in it trying to fool somebody. There's plenty of ways that we see in the world that people are nice, but as soon as that person walks away, it's as though that person was their enemy. That is not us, should not be us, as Christians especially. So we need to make sure there's no impure motives. We don't do anything for unrighteous gain, and we don't show favoritism, and we don't pretend to love. So we do all this, we love one another fervently or earnestly from a pure heart. So as holy saints, there's not just much to do, there's a lot to think about. And as we continue to think, because God has created us this way, our thinking is very much involved with our emotions, how we carry these very things out, knowing and understanding, though, too, that even in our imperfections, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He reached out to us. He saved us. But he didn't save us just for us to continue to do things how we want to do them. Otherwise, we would not be able to call ourselves holy. So he gives us the ability now and even the desire. And even with the new covenant, some of the new covenant promises is that he causes us to do things so that we look like his people. That's one of the major differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. He's given us his spirit to cause us to do things to look like his people, where in the old covenant it was different. So we need to remember, as holy saints, we're not just punching a list. We don't just come to church because we're supposed to. We gather together as believers to worship Christ, to gain some spiritual energy for the week, but then also on a daily, yes, daily basis, but in our own time, no matter if we're at home, at work, at the store, taking care of kids, whatever the situation may be, we are to act holy and to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, no longer conforming ourselves to the passions of our former ignorance. So as holy saints, be holy, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's pray.